Portion of the Word of God to which we'll be giving attention this morning is taken from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, verse 21 and following. Hear the Word of the Lord. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. When the time of their purification according to the law of Moses had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. And then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. There was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. And coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, and he was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, it's remarkable to us to be reminded of the response of Simeon and Anna in the temple when they encountered the infant Jesus and recognized the worth of his life, and saw in his person the very embodiment of their salvation. As thrilling, Lord, however, as the incarnation was to them, we are grateful that we who live 2,000 years later enjoy an even greater privilege. We remember your words, Lord Jesus, that it was good for us that you were going away. That is, delightful as it must have been for those who were able to encounter you in your earthly ministry in the flesh, it is even more amazing, more life-transforming for us to have the privilege of encountering you in your indwelling Spirit, the Holy Spirit, by whom you dwell within our hearts. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would be present here, applying your word to each one, bringing conviction, establishing us in our faith and in our hope. And so cause us to give attention to your word and write it upon our hearts. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Strictly speaking, I think it's obvious that the text I've read doesn't exactly pertain to Christmas. It refers to an event that took place some 40 days after the birth of our Savior. But it is nevertheless a passage that is typically read on the occasion of Christmas, along with the passage in Matthew about the appearance of the Magi, that also was an event that took place sometime later. Because these two responses, the response of Simeon and Anna on the one hand and that of the Magi on the other, are responses that are critical to us to enable us to see the significance of the incarnation of our Lord, the meaning of the birth of this little infant in Bethlehem nearly 2,000 years ago. The prayer of Simeon, the prayer that is called in many churches the Nunc Dimittis, using the words, the first two Latin words of that prayer, now dismiss us, or now dismiss me in peace, according to your word. That prayer, the prayer of Simeon, is one that has had a profound effect on the church. Since the 4th century, it has found its way typically into the evening services of churches, both in the East and in the West. It's part of the Vesper service that's traditional in the Anglican Church and also in the Roman Catholic Church, known probably to many in this congregation. It's also had a profound influence in the area of literature, inspiring poetry by T.S. Eliot and others, and in the area of art. Some of you may be aware that the last painting of Rembrandt was of Simeon taking the infant Jesus into his hands and holding up Jesus as if he were holding the world's most precious treasure, which, of course, he was. Art historians tell us that Rembrandt's final painting, the one on which he was working when he died, carries tremendous significance for Rembrandt's own life, because it was only here at the end of his life that he finally found peace with God. In the first half of his life, although he frequently painted on religious subjects, his normal mode of operation was to go to the Bible because he had an appointment with the canvas. He needed inspiration for a painting. But in the second half of his life, it was the Bible that drove him to the canvas. In the first half of his life, he enjoyed great fame and appreciation and substantial wealth. In the second part of his life, the second half of his life, he lost it all. He no longer had the universal acclaim he once had. He had squandered his wealth. Many of his family members died, his children, leaving only one surviving son, Titus. His wife then died. And so in anguish and agony, he came to the Scriptures and found in them the comfort and solace that allowed him to carry on. His life was not perfect in this second phase, as many of you may be aware, after the death of his wife, because of the conditions of a will that prohibited him from marrying again, he fell into the temptation of an illegitimate relationship with a nurse that he had hired to take care of his son. His tortured conscience came to expression in his paintings as he painted the story of Bathsheba twice, the woman taken in adultery, the woman at the well twice, Joseph and Potiphar's wife twice. And when at last this woman whom he hoped to marry, had wished he could marry, when she died, he finally returned to the Lord, and that's when he painted the return of the prodigal son, the son who squandered all his wealth and had finally come home to make things right with his father. And now, after that, then he painted Simeon. Simeon holding Jesus and praying, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory for your people Israel. My eyes have seen your salvation. That's what Simeon saw when he saw the infant Jesus. The historical background of our passage is, of course, the intense messianic expectation of the first century A.D. Some of you may be aware, if you happen to have observed the rebroadcast of the PBS series From Jesus to Christ, that scholars give us many insights into the intensity of that expectancy. The community at Qumran, the famous Dead Sea Scrolls community, was expecting Jesus, the Christ, to come during the first century A.D. Not only did they hold this view, but also Josephus held it, the Jewish historian, and many others of the contemporaries of Simeon and Anna. And they did so properly, because the Old Testament is so specific in its predictions of the coming Messiah. That's why the Jews of that day were all looking for him, and why they did not continue to look for him, and do not to this day look for a personal Messiah with that kind of degree of expectancy. They were expecting him then because of the prophecies of Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel 7 and Daniel 9 especially, but also Micah 5, passages we've looked at other occasions. In those predictions, a window in which the Christ could come was presented to God's people so they wouldn't miss it. It was clear that Jesus was to come during the Fourth World Empire, during the Roman Empire that began in 27 B.C., and that he would die before the destruction of the temple, which took place in 70 A.D., a temple that has never since been rebuilt. Sometime between 27 B.C. and 70 A.D., a 100-year window into which Christ could come, is when the Savior of the world was to appear, and all of God's people were longing for it. But it wasn't just the specificity of these predictions, though they are astonishing to take into account. It was also the desperate neediness of the time, a neediness with which we can identify in our day, maybe especially this Sunday. The failed political leadership that had caused such grief to the people of God, where those who were entrusted with authority and power showed wanton and reckless disregard for the well-being of their people, and ruled in ways that were self-serving and abusive to those around them. It's hard for us to see that from this distance sometimes. Thinking back on the classical world, we think of Caesar Augustus, the Caesar who was ruling at this time, the founder of the Roman Empire. And it's hard for us not to be so enamored with the accomplishments of Rome, its artistic achievements, its poetry, its law system, and so on, that we fail to see that from the point of view of Israel, from the point of view of God's people, who were a subjugated, oppressed people under Roman domination, the Romans, in Caesar Augustus especially, was viewed as an idolatrous, self-aggrandizing thug. Here was the power that was causing such distress to all the people. The prosperity that everyone enjoyed was being enjoyed only on the backs of subjugated people. One-third of the persons living in Rome at that time were abject slaves. The Roman economy was built on slave labor. 1 out of 5, it's estimated, even the outlying districts, and of course particularly in Israel, had this non-status. Yes, of course, there was a pleasure of free commerce and trade over one million square miles of safe travel. Mediterranean was now finally safe from piracy. Bandits were largely removed from the highways. When one region would experience famine, other regions that enjoyed greater bounty would be able to provide for the food needs of that people. But it wasn't material needs that drove people to long for the Messiah. It was spiritual needs. Needs for a government, a leadership that would resolve its issues without recourse to war. The promises of the Old Testament scriptures were precisely so. We've been reminded of them, of course, in the passage that we've read. But the promise of the coming Christ, he will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. The promise of Isaiah chapter 9 about the coming Christ who would be born was that to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. And he will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. And the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. The hopes of God's people were made acute by the tragic reality of Caesar Augustus, who in his arrogance encouraged the Roman world to begin its calendar with his birthday. We still remember this, of course, in terms of our naming of the month of August in his honor. But Caesar Augustus wanted the calendar to begin as if time began with his birth. We actually have an inscription, the Priene inscription from him, that calls it the birthday of the God, which marks the beginning of the gospel for the world. Caesar Augustus, in his idolatrous self-conception, authorized the publication, the stamping of coins with his image using an iconography that suggests that he was deified. And on the coins would be written, Savior of the whole world, or Lord. Can't you see how seditious the Christian faith is and was at that time? When God's people refused to acknowledge Caesar as Lord, and instead, in the Apostle Paul's words written to the Roman church, there right in the seat of Caesar's power, if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord, not Caesar, but Jesus, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The Samaritans likewise, after hearing the testimony of the woman at the well, were able to attest to the same reality with respect to Jesus. When Caesar Augustus was being proclaimed as the Savior of the world, the citizenry of Samaria, hearing and meeting Jesus in person, said, now we've heard for ourselves and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. This is the hope that we have in the gospel that was supposedly marked by the birthday of the God Caesar Augustus. That's the beginning of the gospel for the world. Notice that the gospel of Mark starts with an echo of that idolatrous claim. The gospel of Mark starts the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Not Caesar, it's Christ's birth that is the beginning of a whole new age. In the beginning of our lives, of freedom from oppression and genuine enjoyment of peace. Of course, the problems of government, whether viewed from the point of view of the tragic situation of the Iraqis, who have been abused by a self-serving dictatorship and now have only to enjoy the bombing raids from the skies, the anguish of the Iraqis is but a pale shadow of this total failure that all of us experience at all times, which reflects the failure of the human heart to rule itself. We cannot have peace between the nations when there's no peace within. When our own passions are at war with ourselves, when we want and cannot have, and so we take and fight. It is only Christ, according to the Word of God, who comes that can succeed in putting to rest all those warring passions and answer the deepest needs of our hearts, the Prince of Peace, as he is called. The predictions were clear, but of course the second hand in this prophetic time clock was Simeon's life itself. The Old Testament promise within 100 years span, this is when the Christ would come. But of Simeon, it is said, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace." Now, Simeon is here confessing that he's now ready to meet God, to meet his Maker, now ready to die. Now, that might seem like a depressing thought for Christmas. You know, here we're coming hoping to hear about a little baby, not to hear about the end of life. But the message of Simeon points us to the reality that it's with the end of life taken care of, when real peace is established, when God can dismiss us in peace so that we can meet our Maker unafraid, knowing sin is forgiven, enjoying the salvation for which Christ came, that then we're now ready to live. If you don't have a philosophy that's worth dying for, you don't have a philosophy that's worth living for either. And you surely don't have one that's worth laying down your lives as living sacrifices for in service of your God. This is the hope that Simeon had. He was ready to die not because he was old. It's certainly not because he was a righteous and devout man. The Bible does say that he was righteous and devout, but if he really was righteous and devout, then he was acutely aware of his own deficiencies in sin. Like Joseph Sabunji standing before the congregation and apologizing for whatever offenses he might have committed and hoping for a plenary indulgence from us all. Real believers are tender-conscienced. The hallmark of real Christianity is that we're always more offended about our own sin than we are ever offended by anyone else's. And so likewise, Simeon, the genuinely righteous and devout man, knew that with his death would mean a fearful prospect of judgment, that he'd be standing before a holy God, and that in spite of all outward appearances, he was no great shakes. He was in desperate need of sin forgiven. He can only be dismissed in peace, then, if he is able to see in the Christmas message, in the tender little infant that was being presented to him and who he was holding in his own arms, if he could only see in that one his salvation, only then could he be dismissed in peace. But of course, this is the purpose of Christ's appearance. Simeon had come and did not leave disappointed. He had not come to hear the wisdom of Christ. If that had been his intention, he'd need to wait 30 years. What he came and what he saw was the beginning of a life lived in our behalf. That our need is so desperate that we cannot merely do with a few instructions. It is not enough that we have a Savior who comes into the world that gives us a better example, as if that were our only lack, that we don't quite have it right. We don't yet know what we ought to be doing. We need instead this kind of Savior, the kind of Savior who will live his life from manger to the cross in our behalf and lay down his life as an atonement for sin. Amy Carmichael's kind of a favorite missionary and devotional writer of mine, puts it this way: upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. It's on Christ that we base our hope. Donald Gray Barnhouse was a radio preacher who was well known in the mid part of the century. Some of those in this congregation perhaps heard his program. And Barnhouse often found it necessary in counseling with people to ask them whether they were Christians. And he discovered by that question that people would often respond by saying something to the effect that, "Well, yes, I go to Park Street Church." And concerned about that as an answer, Barnhouse would point out that, wait a minute, being in Park Street Church doesn't guarantee that you're a Christian any more than being in a garage guarantees that you're an automobile. Something has to happen on the inside to make you a Christian. And then the person hearing this from Barnhouse, feeling a little uncomfortable, wondering if maybe this is one of those born-again types, would frequently respond saying something like, well, you have to understand, Reverend Barnhouse, I'm Roman Catholic, I'm not a Protestant, and hope that perhaps that way he could be put off. And Barnhouse would come back and say, this has nothing to do with Catholicism or Protestantism. It has to do with Jesus Christ, the head of the church, of whatever denomination. Because Jesus said, unless you're born again, I tell you the truth, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You got to be born again if you're going to follow Jesus and if you're going to see the kingdom of God. Well, assisting in this process of helping people to see where they are spiritually, Barnhouse found it very helpful to ask an additional question. He called it the diagnostic question. And he would begin by saying that he naturally wishes nothing but the best of health for the person to whom he was speaking, as we do for one another. But just imagine if when we leave Park Street Church this morning, as we go out on our way home, a tragic accident happened. I pray it doesn't. I pray that we get to enjoy Christmas with our families this year. But let's just say it does, because we all know how fragile life is. It could happen. And what if then in that instant, we who the world would call dead at that moment, passed from this life into the next and into the very presence of the living God? And then God were to turn to us, and not in an unkind way, but just as a matter of fact, turn to us and ask, Gordon, or Sally, or John, by what right will you spend all eternity here in heaven in my presence? By what right will you spend all eternity here in my presence? What kind of response would you give to such a question if God were to ask it? Barnhouse found that the most common response at that point would be something like this. Gee, God, I'm surprised you'd ask. For many years, I sang faithfully in the choir. I taught a Sunday school class. Maybe you've forgotten for a moment that, you know, when my brothers and sisters let me down, I was the one who took in my parents and took care of them right until the day they died. Maybe you didn't notice that I've been giving every year to the United Way. And, you know, the list would go on of things that were wonderful accomplishments. And undoubtedly, the Lord would then respond in turn that, of course, those are good things. Those are marvelous things. I'm delighted you did those things. But it sounds like you want what you deserve, that you want God to be fair and give you what you deserve. But the Word of God leaves no doubt what it is that we all deserve. The Bible tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are all sinners. And then it tells us that the wages of sin, in other words, that which we really deserve, the wages of sin is death. It's only the free gift of God that is eternal life in Christ Jesus. In other words, you can't have salvation as a wage. You can only have it as a gift, something you don't deserve rather than something you do deserve. If you want what you deserve, what we are asking for is only eternal judgment. People would often respond to Barnhouse somewhat put off by this and surprised, and he would point out that the reason that so many people don't feel, you know, badly about their situation or seem to have a clear conscience is that they have a bad memory. But God doesn't have a bad memory. The book of Revelation tells us, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what they have done as recorded in the books. God has a perfect record. and a perfect recollection of every single thing we've ever done. And it's not just what we've done, it's also what we've said. Jesus said, "But I tell you that men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken." That's the one whose birth we're celebrating at Christmas. That's what he said. Every careless word. The ones we just, you know, couldn't help ourselves to utter. Didn't mean it, we thought. Every word we will be giving an account of on the day of judgment. And it's not just the things we do and the things we say. It's even the motives with which we do them and say them. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians says, "Therefore judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts." He knows us and reads us like an open book, and it'll all be out. Barnhouse reminded those with whom he spoke, and we need to be reminded that God does not grade on a curve. Jesus said that you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect in Matthew chapter 5. The Bible tells us that whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking it all. For he who said, the God who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you've become a lawbreaker and therefore invoke on yourself the punishment of the law. You know, it's the same in human courts, isn't it? If I'm being tried for murder, it will do me very little good to stand before the judge and protest that, "Hey, wait a minute. I always pay my taxes on time. And besides that, you know, I've been reading newspaper lately, I never committed perjury before a grand jury. And what's more, you know, I've never embezzled and I've never cheated on my wife," and so on. We can go a long list. But if you've committed murder, then you're a lawbreaker. And it's life for life in terms of justice, ultimately. And so also before a living God. For which reason the Bible insists that none of us can be saved according to what we deserve. The Bible says, "We who are Jews by birth know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but only by faith in Jesus Christ. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified. If it were possible to be saved by any other means, Christ would not need to have been born to live and to die in our behalf." Paul writes, "I don't set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing." What should we say in that day when we pass into the presence of God? What should be our confidence in this life as we anticipate that day? What should energize us in this life to give our lives as thank offerings to God that puts a spring in our step, peace in our hearts, and joy within? Well, of course, our confidence is the very same confidence that Simeon had. When others are looking at creche scenes and thinking, "Oh my, how cute to see a little baby amidst so many loving animals," you and I must look and behold in this birth, in this one, our salvation. He is our salvation. He's the one who came to live life for us. The Bible tells us that what we need is nothing less, that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What we need is not improvement in our old nature, but an impartation of a new nature. What we need is not somehow or other reformation, but transformation, change from within, new creatures in Christ. What we need is not a change life so much as an exchange life, where Christ takes upon himself our sin, and so he dies on the cross to pay for it, and we get in return his righteousness so that we will deserve eternal life and eternity in God's presence, glorification, and beatitude with God and with his saints. That is the real meaning of Christmas. That is the hope by which we stand. We are inviting you and each other this Christmas, that when we look at the infant Jesus, to look through the eyes of Rembrandt, who have recognized in their own lives a failure to run our own lives, even as our governments fail to rule us collectively. A failure of peace within, just as we do not enjoy peace without, apart from what Christ would do. To see in Him our salvation, to turn our eyes on Him, and claim the promise that Jesus made. This is my Father's will, that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in Him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. May God so enable us to turn our eyes on Jesus. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we have this same hope as did Simeon of old, that we might behold in the Christ child our salvation, the embodiment of our redemption. We thank you, Lord, that He was made for us wisdom and righteousness and redemption. We thank you that in Him we have everything we need for life and godliness. And so we pray, Lord, that we might appropriately celebrate this Christmas the ultimate gift of redemption in His name, we ask. Amen.